Bob. And I'm not exactly clear how we met, but I think it was because I emailed him after I read his book and was so taken by what he had to say. And we have simply begun a friendship just in the last month or two. I was really very surprised that he asked me to speak at this conference, because I am probably nowhere near where many of you are. However, I did discover the Concordant version about 3 months ago, and am learning to enjoy it. My wife especially likes the German version, which she will tell you all about at a heartbeat if you simply look like you're interested. We are searching for the German version of the Old Testament part of the Concordant. If any of you have a line, please let us know. I do have a slideshow. You'll forgive me, I'm still a college professor, and I think in terms of slideshows these days. If you want copies of this, just ask me. I'll be happy to email you a copy of it. I do have something to say about Fred Kennison's books, which I will say at the end of my comments in terms of what they are and what we've done with them. I chose conscience, guilt, and fear in part because so many of the churched people that I know, and churched means they go to church all the time. They're mostly, well, we're from Atlanta. They mostly go to the Baptist church all the time. And yet most of them are riddled with guilt. And I've been thinking about that a lot this year in particular. Why are they so riddled with guilt and fear? And the short answer is, they simply don't have a good conscience toward God. Now, this idea of conscience is a lot more than just an issue of moral behavior, which is what everybody thinks about. In fact, that's probably the least of it. This conscience, now, if they don't have a good conscience, though, why not? And the very short answer is, the church has simply led them down the wrong path. Not necessarily intentionally, but for hundreds of years, we've been following the wrong path anyway. The conscience, of course, began back here in Genesis, the story of Adam and Eve, and you all are as familiar with that as I am. But the conscience, when they ate of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, we have the beginning of conscience. Conscience simply is this knowledge of good and evil. It's much more complex, though, than moral behavior. What is this good and evil we're talking about? We're not talking about whether you kiss each other or hit each other. That's way down the stream. What we're really talking about is relationship between man and God. If you, the real short version of this is good equals God, evil equals self. And we'll explore that as we go along. This is a joint knowledge type of thing. Now, joint knowledge, of course, also means that God knows everything I know. I used to think, well, does this mean then that I know everything God knows? But I discovered joint knowledge is a one-way street type of thing. It doesn't work that way at all. But this joint knowledge allows us to discern the difference. Before we had conscience, we didn't know about self. All we had was an awareness of God, no awareness of self. Now, all of a sudden, we have an awareness of self. And as Paul says, since there's nothing good in us, the moment that we knew we had a choice between God and self, we chose self. Yeah. Well, of course, and we still do. This is not a big surprise. But it has been a big problem. Adam and Eve, I am convinced, had no conscience. At least not before they ate the fruit of the tree. They didn't know the difference between God and self. All they knew was God. As a result, they lived in innocence. They lived in innocence. They lived joy, peace, and serenity. Would you all be interested in a little joy, peace, and serenity? They're not that much around anymore. They simply enjoyed God. This is so. And then along came the serpent and tricked them into a conscience. And folks, most of us believe that having a conscience is a good thing. We say of somebody who is despicably bad in our eyesight, so-and-so doesn't seem to have any conscience at all. Well, not true. He's got a whole lot of conscience. That's one of the problems. The real peace, joy, and serenity is not having a conscience. And I believe that the story of God and mankind is God still working to bring us right back to the point where we started, peace, joy, and serenity, no conscience. Now, why would the serpent want us to have a conscience? Very simply, because the conscience has the possibility now of destroying us for the reason God created us. Now, the word destroy doesn't mean that we are annihilated. It simply means we no longer can fulfill the purpose. It's sort of like, I think of it like a cracked cup. Did you ever try to drink coffee from a cracked cup? It sort of holds the coffee, but the moment you start to drink it, the coffee drips through the crack, and all of a sudden you got coffee all down your front. The cup just simply isn't good anymore. It still looks pretty good until you try to use it. And that's kind of, I believe, where conscience has left us. Now, is it good or evil? An evil conscience is one that causes us to fear God. The reason we fear God is that we know we have something to be afraid of. Sin. Good conscience is simply the realization that Jesus has already freed us from that, and we don't need to fear God anymore. Now, this has always been a puzzle to me for years and years and years. This was a puzzle to me. Why do all the people that go to church not know this? Well, when Adam and Eve could discern between good and evil, between God and self, they could also discern between right and wrong behavior relative to God and their relationship. So, of course, it brought guilt and fear. Guilt because they knew they had disobeyed. Fear? Well, if you disobey, you're going to get punished. Isn't that kind of like cause and effect? They knew they deserved punishment. Did any of you ever feel that way? You've done something wrong, you know it, you're afraid you're going to get punished, you know you deserve to be punished, is that? Am I the only one that ever has those fears? Romans 5:12. How did sin and death get into the world? It's through that lousy tree that they wouldn't leave alone. Well, I listened to Martin Zender. In fact, I met Martin for the first time Tuesday night, and I didn't get to explore him, but listening to his comments, I had the feeling that he would say that the tree was put there on purpose to entice men. And it might be. That might be. It's sort of like putting a little kid in a room with a piano and saying, don't pound the keys. You know what's going to happen. Well, when they got a conscience, we now got a parallel between good and evil. And this parallel is a big part of the story that continues all through the Bible. It continues all through life, right up to where we are right this moment. Adam brought it upon himself, but he wasn't really prepared for what he was doing. I don't think he knew what he was doing. He didn't have a clue about what he was doing. But he did it anyway. God said, you're going to die from the effects of this. And the truth of the matter is, we do die. And some of us are a lot closer to it than others. Guilt and fear. Now, God, I think, this is part of the story of grace to me. God is working to bring us back. It's not that God has had to switch to plan B. No, I don't think that at all. This is all planned out long before it happened. But we are now working our way back to where we were in the very beginning. And I don't know how soon we're going to get there. I just know that we're going to get there. I think this is an important part of the good news. And for the life of me, I don't know why churches don't tell us this. I didn't hear this until about 12 years ago. I've been in church for more years than I like to remember. And even as we hear it, we have great difficulty believing it. It's one of the hardest things. I have talked with Fred Kennison, who's been my mentor for the last 12, 14 years now. And I've talked with him at length about this thing. He says, it seems that people have more trouble believing the simple story of grace than anything that you might want to talk to them about. If you can try it yourself and see, I think he is right. What we're trying to do is to try to fix things for ourselves. That's exactly what Adam and Eve tried to do. I know I've done something wrong. I need to fix it. Well, they're fixing it with fig leaves. Now instead of joy, it got guilt and fear. The fig leaves, why are the fig leaves? The fig leaves were to try to make them acceptable to God. Not only did they try to solve the problem for us, for themselves, we try to solve the problem for ourselves. Some of you may have your own particular favorite fig leaves you've used throughout your life. I won't tell you mine, and you don't have to tell me yours. And I know that there is not a church that exists within this United States that doesn't have a whole closet full of fig leaves. I've seen too many of them. What are they all doing? They're all designed to tell you how to make yourself acceptable to God. When the simple truth of the matter is, you don't have to do anything. God already loves you. We just naturally assume that God is against us. We just naturally assume that. I have rarely met somebody who just naturally assumes that God's on their side. So we erect structures and rules and we do all kinds of things. Pious is in these days. The idea that we have to do something to get God to love us is simply another form of the lie. It's still there. I don't know why. Why can't we just accept the fact that He loves us? He said He did. But why can't we do that? So guilt and fear have led to rebellion. Rebellion is revealed in the ways that we try to. Back in the very beginning, I don't have near enough time to follow all these threads, but this idea of good and evil had to do with providence. Who's supposed to provide for whom? God said, I'll provide for you. When man discovered self, man said, I think I'll provide for myself. Now, instead of God being the provider, man becomes the provider. We get further on, and then this idea of provision now also follows through into the idea of salvation. And it's still me trying to work things out so that everything will come out all right in the end. It's just, God doesn't have to be persuaded. I don't believe. So I have. Like for Romans, it says, I hear this all the time, but I don't think people who quote this verse mean it. It's just so plain. It's so plain to me. The really good news is that Jesus took care of it. And that's hard to buy. We still keep trying. Before the judgment for it. This idea of not imputing, powerful idea, to take it away for everybody. Take away in such a manner that sins will never be imputed or punished. I wish I could hear more messages about that. If you really believe that Jesus did this, it ought to clear your mind out of the guilt and fear issue. It ought to. if you really believe it.
Paul, I think this is what Paul meant when he talked about dying with Christ. And when God seeing us as crucified with Christ, it's exactly what he was talking about. So, being dead to sins means that we don't have to fear God because of our sins. Unless we choose to. Now, if we choose to do that, we're not going to be living in guilt and fear. But this is now an evil conscience. We have disbelieved the plain truth of what he had to say. It's taken me a while to learn how to love this concordant as well as my King James. It's like Elmore Leonard instead of Shakespeare to me some days, but I'm working on it. What we have is no more judgment. God considers that we were crucified and dead at the same time as Jesus. We were dead to sin so far as the judgment of guilt. And yet, in spite of all the preaching to the contrary, he's not going to judge them again. You could almost turn the television dial on at random and hear the opposite of this message. Well, you can. I don't like to do it myself. A couple of more verses about judgment. What we are going to get is a judgment of deeds. And I wish we had a couple hours so I could go a little further right here. If you have good conscience, a good conscience will lead to the production of righteous works. An evil conscience will prohibit you from moving to righteous works. Righteous works are indeed going to be judged. The nearer we come to believing that Jesus died for sins, past, present, and future, the closer we are to the Garden of Eden. It doesn't mean that you're going to look out the window and all of a sudden you see the lush garden. Some parts of the country are a little lusher than others. But it means that in spiritual condition, Paul said, we get a choice. We get a choice. Are we going to? Are we going to live looking at the good side? Are we going to live looking at the evil side? And this idea of father. The father, if you will, the father figure as it is portrayed throughout the scripture, beginning back in Genesis, take Abraham as the prototypical symbol of fatherhood and the embodiment of the relationship between man and God. The father, everybody worked for the father. The father owned everything. He's the head of the tribe. Owned all the property, owned all the cattle, owned all the sheep. Everybody worked for the father, and the father provided for everyone in the family. And this idea of fatherhood, it has been a long journey for me to think of God in terms of fatherhood. Most of my life I have thought of God in terms of judge and punisher. And it's only in the last few years that I've begun to get that twisted around in my head. It's been a tough twist. But this idea of God loving me just the way I am, knowing all the things that I know about myself that I hope none of you ever know, and loving me anyway, and being willing to provide. This is a huge leap in my mind. And that's exactly though what he's talking about. He's literally saying, yeah, this is Fred's thought. He says, you crawl up in God's lap and talk to him like daddy. And I'll tell you, that's tough for me to even think in terms of. And yet that's exactly where we're going. When you can do that, you're beginning to get somewhere. When we sin, we naturally fear God's judgment. With a good conscience, though, we recognize that sin is sin. We confess it. Not because we need to be forgiven for it. That's already been taken care of. We're simply agreeing with God that it's not right. We're going to change and go on a different path again. And all of a sudden, what we're dealing with here is not an issue of confession for to avoid judgment. We're simply doing something to maintain a good relationship that already exists. It's in a way, it's kind of like communication within a marriage. That's as really simple and easy, is it not? Well, I don't know about your marriage, but it is not easy in mine. Easier for my wife than for me, but this is the whole idea. We stop asking God to forgive us as a judge, and we're simply trying to maintain a relationship. And I don't see a whole lot of this. Most people today, even Christians, are scared to death of God. They are absolutely petrified. And the closer they get to death, the more fearful many of them seem to be. I think it's a sad state of affairs. Paramount conception is that of the judge eager to punish us for every wrong deed, waiting to deal death and destruction to anyone who wavers in faith. The moment you step across the yellow line, zap. What was that, Bob, you were doing last night, the shakers?
The shaker.
That's what I think people think of God like that. He's waiting to stomp on you like an errant ant. And I just, frankly, that's the evil conscience. And as long as you hold that, how can you possibly get to the point of seeing it differently? In fact, when Paul talked about shipwrecking your faith by setting aside the good conscience, I think it's exactly what he meant. As long as you move toward the evil conscience, you can't possibly grasp the concept of faith with God. Paul didn't, in fact, I don't think Paul made much of a distinction between a good conscience and faith. He said it requires a proper faith. What is it? A relationship of innocence. When Jesus said we needed to be like small children, I don't think he meant our size. I think he meant our innocence. We need that kind of innocence. If we're continually confessing sins to God as a father or as a judge, asking for forgiveness, you're still making fig leaves. That's a hard concept to swallow. The scriptures tell us God wants us to approach Him without dread. But you can't do this with ignorance. It requires a pure conscience. There it is in Ephesians. So to me, here's the good news. We've all died with Jesus. We were all raised with Jesus. We're all seated at the right hand of God in Jesus. And if you really believe this, this is the grace story. If you really believe this, it has to change you. How could you possibly believe this and still go back to the judgment issue? This is part of God's gift. When we believe, it changes us. It doesn't change God. God's already there. We believe what God has already done. We don't believe in order to cause God to do something. We believe because He's already done it. And this, to me, is the difference between religious victories and real faith. rescues us from death.
Is Hebrews. Hebrews is one of my favorite books. It's also one of the most mystifying books, I believe, in the entire Bible. And yet, Kimball, not made with hands. This is why we don't have to be afraid of God. You know, I read verses like this for years and years and years, and it never really sunk in. Never really sunk in. What the law couldn't do, Jesus could do. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on our strength. It doesn't depend on the amount of faith we have, whether it's a lot or a little. It's already been done. So where do we wind up? We should no longer have any thoughts about judgment or sin. If you're still afraid that you're going to be punished for some sin in your life, you haven't yet crossed the line. And I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but this one is very hard for me to understand and to fully accept. There's still a nagging thought in the back of the mind of, yeah, but. You should have the full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. I love the way Paul writes. God loves us and we can approach Him directly. That, I believe, is what the good conscience is all about. It's another twist on it. Let me say a little bit about Fred Kinnison. These thoughts are probably much more his than mine at this point. Fred's book, What Scripture Says About Salvation, contains a whole series of monographs. Much of what I've talked to you about comes from two of those monographs, portions of them. Fred's about, I guess he'll be 90 in a short time now, has been working for at least 60 years studying Scripture. And some of you probably know people like that. He's been my privilege to know. Fred related to me after I had known him for several years and kept asking, where do you come up with this stuff, Fred? This is fantastic. I don't understand. He related to me an experience he had with the Holy Spirit some years ago. And in that encounter, the Holy Spirit, Fred maintains, promised to reveal to him literally hundreds of thousands of new insights in the Scriptures that he had never seen before. And Fred would tell you, if he were here, that he believes the Holy Spirit has done exactly that. And I agree with him. I think he has. The problem is that these insights frequently differed from ordinary Orthodox doctrine. Fred had been thrown out of almost every church he ever went into. And Fred doesn't go into churches anymore. When I told Fred that I was coming here, this is the first time I've spoken to any group, anywhere, about anything religious. I talked individually, but I don't talk to groups. And Fred, when Fred finished, said, oh my God. He said, I hope they treat you better than that group of preachers treated me in Illinois. It was almost a Paul escaping barely with his wife from that group. I said, Fred, they're not ministers, first of all. He said, that's good. And I said, they already are heretics. And he said, really? That's even better. We're going to try it. Fred has written
more than 8 books. We've published 8 books. It's been my privilege to edit those 8 books, to do very minor revisions on them. Fred writes in a style that was appropriate back in the latter part of the 1800s, which is very difficult. Like Paul, he doesn't realize that we have periods. And paragraphs almost escape him, but that's the editor's job, he said, and that's what I've done. In fact, I have my handout of the things that Fred has done. If any of you would like to know about this, I'll just simply tell you about them. Those books will make available to folks like you at books. Today, if you're interested at all, I do have something that says book on Revelation, and I'd be very happy to make that as a gift to any of you that might want it who are here today. Well, you'll see those on the thing. This is my email address at the bottom, and I think it should also be on the bottom of the sheet coming out. If you want copies of these slides, I'm happy to send them. If you want any information about the books, I'll be happy to tell you about those as well. And I will endeavor to answer any questions. Are we out of time, or do I have time for questions?
Would you want to have time to wait for any questions or discussion or anything?
Thank you.
But we need to treat them better than that. Christmas
tree. That was back in the early 60s.
Do you think they're the same way?
Preachers?
Yeah.
Well, there are two groups that I just simply don't talk to. I don't talk to professors, and I don't talk to preachers. Let's just leave it at that. Anything that I can respond to? Questions? Disagreements?
I guess one thing that's intrigued me that might be worth getting some perspectives on. So I know exactly what you're saying as far as the sin already being taken care of. And yet there is, as you've also pointed out, this evaluation for actions at some point for believers that will take place at the day of Christ. Who has some ideas perhaps on what exactly that consists of? If, for example, sin has been taken care of by the actions of Christ, and there is nothing we do whatsoever in that regard, what then is the evaluation of the day of Christ coming?
Well, in our own lives when we're children, this is my own idea, I could be wrong. Let's say our son purposely breaks the window of our neighbor's house, and the police come and take him to jail, and the police call the dad and says, you got to come down here and get your son and pay a fine. Well, the father goes down and pays for the son's sin, and the father takes the son home and says, you're going to get a whooping. And the son says, but dad, you already paid for my sin. He said, yeah, but I didn't pay for your correction. And I think that this loving correction is necessary. Christ did not die to keep us from this loving correction. In 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were eating and drinking unworthily, not discerning the body, many were dying, and God was judging them or disciplining them, setting them straight. You don't always think of judging as a negative thing. It can be very positive. It's a setting straight to where you say, aha, oh, okay, I see you. It's putting behind the bad so that you can get on with the good, you know?
So where is the sin problem if they're dealt with, but the corrections will take place?
Okay, yeah. Christ did not die to keep those Corinthians from needful correction. Since they were being judged and set straight, obviously, they need it, right? But we will not be judged with the world. That's that's a different thing altogether. We will not be condemned with the world. It says that as well. We are judged now so that we are not condemned with the world. At the dais, I think of that more as a sports banquet. Seriously. I mean, I've been in sports. We went to sports banquets. The coach would say, well, Tony did, good in that. He needs more help in this or, whatever. But he gets a trophy, So there's good that comes out of the dais meeting, you might say.
Did everybody get a trophy at that sports meeting?
No. Because not everyone was as good as me.
Nobody got kicked out of sports
But I always felt I didn't deserve the trophy because not everyone else got one. I felt humiliated is what I felt. And I don't think that this dais is going to be, I got something and you didn't type of attitude. I think we're all going to get what we're going to get because God sees we need to get what we're going to get.
But you're saying that for the purpose of correction.
Yeah.
Okay, now let me ask a follow-up then, because this goes along with some of Bill's teaching that I have found very helpful. If in fact a lake of fire is a form of correction for those outside of Christ, is that similar to the correction that takes place for believers before the dais?
Well, with the believers, it's as though by fire. In the lake of fire, of course, I disagree with Phil. I believe it is fire. But the judgment doesn't happen in the fire, the correction to me. Now, Phil will take disagreement with
me. Well, from your perspective, though.
Yeah,
how
from my perspective, the correction all takes place before the great white throne, during the great white throne. That's when people will say, oh, okay, God is going to set them straight. You murdered this person, God is going to say. But the murderer is going to be probably hugging the guy he murdered because God has resurrected him back to life. And the murdered one will be hugging the murderer and saying, wow, I didn't know, but this was necessary. Because look at all the good that came out of it. This brought my whole family closer to God because you murdered me and blah, blah, blah. And may not every case may be like that. But the thing is I personally believe that the judgment occurred before the lake of fire. And if the lake of fire is death, then there's no design or wisdom or praise of Yahweh in death, the scriptures tell us. And those who are dead, figuratively in the New Testament, are dead to God. They are not praising God. They are not seeking after God. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. So they are not actively involved in God. Whereas Christ says, you follow me, let the dead, let those who are dead to God, that's the ellipsis there, those who are dead to God, bury those who are really dead. That's my own take. I hope it doesn't offend anybody.
You can tell
us,
you're going to say
something. Well, I think a big part of the judging, too, is it's an education. I emailed Peter Feb, as some of you know him, and that's made really good sense to me when he sent that back. These things will be cleared up at the judging for what there's going to be realization. There's going to be an unveiling, definitely there. There'll be just that's a good term, I think, to think of judging as an education.
It kind of comes back to the place where Merrill started. The idea of knowledge of good and evil. That's what judgment really brings us to, the knowledge of what was right and what was wrong and what's truly right in God's eyes and experience. And both, and from that point, really knowing and being able to understand and come more into maturity.
Beryl, did you want to respond to me later?
Well, I think the scriptures are not exactly clear on the answer to the question that we're grappling with here. It does say pretty clearly, I think, that the judgment has to do with works, not sins. And the only works that are going to count are those that God does through us. God can't work through us unless we're yielded to Him. And if this is the case, this is all part of that good conscience thing that I see. I don't know the exact answer of, I tend to agree with, I don't know who Phil is, but I tend to agree with him.
You got the Colts hat on, it's really offensive.
I tend to agree with him that the lake of fire is a purification, reconciliation, educational issue. But that's what I believe. I can't necessarily prove that's exactly what it is. And I've struggled with it. In my early life, was in the Free Methodist tradition. And one thing they talked about that has come back to me lately, and I said, maybe there's something in this thought that I've missed somewhere. They talked about stars in your crown. The judgment was going to be, the idea of a sports bank was really not bad. maybe that what's happening is we're getting what did they stick on the, wouldn't they start doing that at Ohio State?
Oh, no.
Buckeyes,
yeah.
On the helmet.
Stars on, yeah. The helmet.
Maybe there's something to this that and when you think you've made a great play, the coach doesn't necessarily agree. So you're not getting Buckeyes on the basis of what you believe you've excelled at. You get Buckeyes on the basis of what the coach thinks you excelled at. And maybe there is a good part of that. I've struggled for a long time with the idea of, you know, all of my background is in work and in management and organizing operations and efficiency issues, and I believe that the kingdom involves work, and I've struggled with who's going to be doing what and how's it organized, and I think that has something to do with the judgment as well. So I'm just talking all the way around. I don't have a definitive answer. I'm searching and I see bits and pieces, but I don't always see them clearly.
One thing in my own study on the topic, and to say it's a definitive answer, but it's maybe something to help. All throughout Scripture, it seems like in the last of the Old Testament, there's a statement in there that the judgment regarding Israel, he's going to, the Son of Righteousness is going to appear, and then he'll discern between those who served God and those who didn't. And everywhere in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, we see about the judgment seat. I agree with the sports, the banquet in a way, but yet it also at the same time there is an element of fear. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, as the King James reads, or the fear of the Lord, as others read, we persuade men, so that yet there's that responsibility for the stewardship that was entrusted. And each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And it's interesting in all those passages where this future analysis is being referred to, there's a sense of a stewardship, there's a sense of responsibility, and there will be a separation, I think, at that point, because I think Paul's pretty clear, those who suffer will reign with him. And that's not a positional truth. That is for those who are running the race and obtaining a prize. We don't obtain salvation. We don't obtain resurrection. But there are certain aspects where Paul talks about Paul can say, I stretch forth the mark for the expectation of the calling. No, we all have that. He stretches forth the mark for the prize of the high calling, which is a little different from the hope of the calling or the expectation. So, and I'm just throwing it out there as a discussion on that. There's in that judgment seat of there is a segregation, just like in a sports banquet analysis. When I was on the team, some of us got awards for being better athletes than others, and I know for a fact everyone who didn't get the award really wished that they had. So I think there will be that element in some sense that at the judgment seat, or the I don't even know how to pronounce it, or the court version, to be honest with you. There is that element of almost having wished that you had been more faithful to your Savior in the days of your sojourn. At least that's the way it would have looked at it.
That scripture he's mentioning, it's in my notes, and I'm going to read it. It does say they'll all run in the race, and one wins the prize, and they'll run that you may attain. There is a separation, there is a distinction.
So thank you, Merrill, and we'll go ahead and take a 5-minute break before Don begins.
Thank you.
Are you folks here for the whole weekend?
Yeah.
You're in Georgia.
George, we live in Marietta.